So in preparing this lesson, I'd been doing some studying different areas. We've been studying the minor prophets and kind of led me to Romans. And I was in Romans 2, and I thought that I would actually kind of just hit a small text in the latter part of Romans 2. And as I was going through it, I kept feeling compelled to go further and further and expand it a little bit more and more and more and more. So really, I'd like to just pick up our context in Romans chapter 2 and just kind of do an overview of the whole chapter and kind of get us to the point, because really the points that I wanted to make just couldn't be done without the context. So we're going to start off in Romans chapter 1, do a little review of that, and move into chapter 2. If you like to follow along, we'll pretty much be in Romans this morning, so we won't be jumping back and forth to other scriptures too much. So before we do that, let's go ahead and bow for a word of prayer. Dearest Father God, we're indeed thankful for this day, this opportunity you've given us to assemble here. We just pray, dear God, that as we open up your word, that we can have open hearts, that you'd be with me and guide my thoughts and my words, so that your will would be revealed and you would be glorified in the things that are said this morning. We just pray, dear God, that as we do understand your word, that you would make us into the kind of Christians you'd want us to be, nothing more, nothing less. Help us to be kind of examples you'd want us to be, and help us ultimately to glorify you in everything that we do. Be with this church, continue to watch over us, continue to allow us to the opportunities to teach and preach your truth, and to do it in love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the book of Romans, picking up in chapter 1, just a quick review of the first chapter here. Paul opens up, he's speaking, writing this book to the Roman brethren. And one thing that's kind of interesting about this book is he doesn't know them. Paul had never been to Rome when he wrote this letter. So even though God was inspiring him, you know, just keep that in mind, that the brethren there, he didn't have a relationship with. So it's a wonderful book. So he kind of opens that up in the first part. He goes about and he talks about, you know, starting in verse 8, he talks about the gospel, of his opportunities to preach the gospel, that he took those opportunities and did different things in regards to that. And come on down to verse 16. In regards to that, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. Everyone believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. So in his preaching the gospel, that he wasn't ashamed of it. But notice what, there's two points here in this text that we need to pick up on. Talking about the gospel, it says it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed. So within the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Do we see that? When we read the gospel is the good news about Jesus Christ. That's how God chose to reveal his righteousness. And as you go on down, picking up the second point, in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the righteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Coming on to verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, eternal power and divine nature have been clearly been seen, being understood through what has been made. So really in verse 16, it talks about, or verse 17, that the righteousness of God is revealed through the gospel. But also in the creation, we have God's eternal power and divine nature being revealed. So think about that. So if God's righteousness is revealed in, as we have it today, in God's written will, and if his eternal power and divine nature are revealed through the things that he made, what else is there? What else do we need? And that's his point as he goes on. So because of that, there's no excuse why we wouldn't believe in God. He's given us everything. And that's what he starts coming down to towards the end of that. But even though he gave us everything, people did what? They still didn't choose to worship God. Or they chose to do things that were detestable to God. And in verse 24 it says, therefore God gave them over to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity and all different kinds of things, to homosexuality, those kind of things, because we're all without excuse. And so were they. God's revealed himself in a number of different ways. We can look at the creation and understand the power and the glory of God. We can read in his word. We can understand what the gospel is. We can understand what his will is for our lives. So therefore, we're without excuse. And that kind of brings us down to verse 28. And I'd like to kind of start in verse 28 as we go into chapter 2. So this is chapter 1, verse 28. Let's go ahead and read there. For just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to depraved mind, to do the things that are, which are not proper. So God has revealed himself, and then what's man's choice? Some of men's choice. To do what? To do the things that are not proper. Verse 29, to be filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God. Insolent, meaning haughty or insulting. Arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. But notice verse 32. And although they know the ordinance of God, they knew the ordinance of God, but they still chose to do those kind of things. Do we do the same? Are any of those in our lives? Are we disobedient to our parents? Are we envious? Are we boastful? Verse 32 again. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, so not only did these, and maybe we're referring to a little bit more of the Jews at this time, do those kind of things, but what else do they do? Latter part of verse 32. But also give heartily approval to those who practice them. Do we do that? In my life, in your life, are there things that you might not do, but you approve of other people doing? Do we approve, do we take the Lord's name in vain? And on the other hand, do we approve by not talking to people that do? People that, you know, have a lot of swearing in their speech, do we approve of that by not standing up against it? There's so many things that we can approve of that. So now into chapter 2, the first word, therefore. There's the connection. Because of all that he said so far, therefore, you without excuse. Every man who passes judgment, for in the way you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things. So are we tolerant of things in our lives that we're not tolerant of things in other people's lives? When people lie to us, or they lie, are we upset about it? Or are we just upset if we fall into that and we lie? Are we quick to judge others for their sins, for their faults, but we don't look at ourselves? Of course, I'm speaking of things in my life, as always. Do we not tolerate things that our kids might do, but we tolerate things that we do? Are we more strict with them than we are with ourselves? Are we more strict with the brethren than we are of ourselves? That's the idea here. You're without excuse, every man who passes judgment, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. Why? For you who judge practice the same things. You get down on somebody else for lying, but you might be one who lies. And you know in verse 2, the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. God's going to judge you. He's going to judge me. Talk about judgment all through this chapter. But he's going to judge me. How can I judge somebody else and say that you shouldn't be doing such and such when I do such and such? And do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? You're not going to escape. That's hypocritical. Hypocrisy is throughout this chapter, even though the word's not there. You know, we condemn other people or we judge other people and we don't look in the mirror. Isn't that what it's getting at? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness, the forbearance and patience? Do we think lightly of that God is kind to us, he's forbearance, he's patient with us, not knowing that the kindness of God does what? Leads you to repentance. So do we use the, oh, God's not going to judge me. I go to church every week and, you know, I go worship God and I study his word. But, you know, God is going to be merciful to me. I know how I have some difficulties in my life. I know I have some problems. He's going to be patient. He's going to be kind to me. But that patience and kindness of God should lead us. What does it say? It leads you to repentance. It doesn't lead you to continue to do the same lifestyle that you're, live the same lifestyle that you're living. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, I don't think we need to go there. It's the idea that godly sorrow produces repentance. So are you sorry for the sins in your life? Am I sorry for the sins in my life? If I have godly sorrow, I repent of them. If I'm sorry that I got caught, or I'm just sorry and I don't change my life, that's the sorrowfulness of the world. That's not godly sorrow. Notice the kindness of God leads you to repentance. In verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart. Stubbornness? I'm not stubborn. Just ask my wife. Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, they kind of go together, don't they? You are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation, the righteous judgment of God. So because I have that attitude, I'm judging others, I'm not being repentant myself, I'm stubborn, I'm not going to change my lifestyle, I'm storing up wrath. God's going to judge me. Isn't that right? Verse 6, who will render to every man according to his deeds. What are you doing? You know, sadly in our culture today, or especially our religious culture, there's so many people that teach that we don't do things, that God's not going to judge the things that we do. Well, that's not what this verse just said. He's going to judge my actions. What does he say? Who will render to every man according to his faith? According to his, what he thinks is right? That's not what it says. According to my deeds. So the things that I do, God's going to judge me for. And the reason he's going to judge me for the things that I do is because the things that I do should be coming from a heart that is right with God. If it's right with God, then my deeds are good. If it's not right with God, then my deeds aren't. Just like these people. Where were they? Stubborn and unrepentant. So here's the couple examples. Here's the good example, the bad example. Verse 7, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, what's their reward? Eternal life. But what do they do? Through perseverance. What's perseverance? Steadfastness. You know, to keep working at it. You know, Christianity is a lifestyle that we keep working at until we die. Do we ever get to the point when we're perfect? I don't know. I don't think so. I'm not there yet. Maybe some of you are. But it's through perseverance in doing, where does it say? To those in perseverance in doing good, seek for glory and honor and immortality. That's what we're to do. We're seeking for that. We're striving for that glory and honor and immortality. And what do we have? Eternal life. But here's the other end. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. So what do? They have selfish ambitions, right? They don't obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. What's their outcome? Wrath and indignation of God. There will be, verse 9, there will be tribulation, distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, also of the Greek. Everybody. Now he brings in this whole idea of, is God partial? Is God going to judge me different than somebody else? Is God going to judge me different because I've been in the church for 35 years? Is he going to judge you different because you're raised in the church? That's kind of the Jews' thought, that they were the chosen people of God. So we can get away with some stuff. God's going to be merciful to us because we're the chosen people of God. What do you just say? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. There's going to be tribulation, distress to everybody, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It doesn't matter. It matters on how you're living your lifestyle. Verse 10, but glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So it doesn't matter. It comes down to it, not what your nationality is, not what if you're chosen of God, if you're an Israelite, not if you're raised in the church, not if you've been in the church for 30 years, if God's going to cut you some slack. He's going to judge us all, as it goes on to say in verse 11, for there's no partiality with God. God's going to judge you impartially, just like he's going to judge me. He's not going to say, well, you were raised in the church, so you did some good things, you know, so it's okay for you to, you know, live such and such a lifestyle or condone such and such a lifestyle of other. I'm going to cut you some slack. It's not what it's teaching us. There's no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law, now we go into the idea that, does that mean everybody who ever lived? Yeah. For all who have sinned without the law will perish without the law. So this idea, as we're going to see really from 12 to 16, is that idea, what about those people back in the Old Testament time, or even, you know, before, you know, the Mosaic law? What about those people that did not understand what God's will was? What about those people that were not Jews, Israelites? What about them? Did they have a law? They did. We're going to see that. For all those who sin without the law, how can you sin without law? Sin is transgression of law, so you must have had it. We're going to see that. Sin without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. So definitely you Jews, you've got the law, you're going to be judged under the law. For not the hearer of the law are just before God, but the doers. What do we already say in verse 6? Render every man according to his deeds. The doers of the law. Right? For not the hearers of the law will be judged before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Verse 14, when Gentiles, here's the point, who did not have the law, do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having law, are law unto themselves. So even the Gentiles who didn't have the law, they understood that there was right and wrong. They understood that there was law. I gotta get to my notes here. You know, just quickly, Gentiles understood, or they were aware of their moral obligations, or some might say, you know, that they regarded right and wrong. They knew what was right and wrong. Therefore, God is able to judge them based on what they knew between right and wrong. God put in us morality. What about all those people that existed prior to the written law? Were they under any kind of law? Yeah. Even the patriarchs, as they spoke to them, they were under law. Right? Even as we have recorded, you know, Adam and Eve, and they had some kids. Cain and Abel. Cain kills Abel. Was that wrong to do? God held them accountable. Many years before it said you should not murder. Cain was under a moral law not to kill his brother. He knew it was wrong. God's going to judge him on that. The point is, God has a right to judge based upon what we know and what we can know. Verse 14 again, when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law. So they did have law. They did it instinctively. These not having the law are law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness. So you got that inward law. And their thoughts alternatively accusing or else defending them. They knew right and wrong, even though they didn't have written law. It was within them. So therefore, God can judge them based upon that. He has a right to. Verse 16, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. God has that right. He has that right. Let's move on down. Getting into more of the text that I was going to just spend the whole lesson in, starting in verse 17. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential being instructed out of the law and are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, or corrector of the foolishness, a teacher of the immature, having the law in the law, the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. Those were the Jews. That's who he's talking to. If you bear the name Jew, rely upon the law and boast in God, you're God's chosen, you're God's elect, you do all these things, what do? They know his will in verse 18. They approve the things that are essential. They're instructed out of the law. They're confident. They're a guide to the blind. They're a corrector of the foolish. They teach the immature. They have the knowledge of the truth. Here's the problem with it. Verse 21, you therefore who teach others, do you not teach yourself? They're hypocrites. Do you not teach yourself? So they knew all those things, they had all those things, all those were true, but what? But they didn't practice them. It's easy to go out and tell somebody you shouldn't commit murder, and then what do? And we're going to see that. Verse 21, the latter part. You who preach that one should not steal, do you not steal? Do we do that? Do we steal from our employers? Do we steal from our government, even though you might think it's okay? Do we do those kind of things? We preach that we shouldn't steal. Do we steal? Verse 22, you who say that one should not commit adultery, do you not commit adultery? You who abhor idols. But then what do? You rob the idols' temples and you take their, probably they were taking their little trinkets and taking them home. But they abhor the idols? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? Do we do the same? Do we practice what we preach 100% of the time? I don't. It's tough, isn't it? You boast in the law, but through your breaking law, you dishonor God. Verse 24, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Because of you, Jews, what are the Gentiles doing? They're speaking down against God. Do people speak down against God by our lifestyles? Do I say one thing and then do something else and people, oh, look at Randy, look what he did. He says he's so godly and look what he's doing. Does that happen in your life? Verse 25. For indeed circumcision is of value. Here's a little word that you got to highlight in your Bible. If. Is that what it says? For indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you're a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. What are you doing? Circumcision, we won't get too graphic here. That wouldn't be good. But those of you that know what it is, it's a cutting around. And the idea is we're to be circumcised of the heart. Our heart is to be pure before God. Just put your heart out there. I mean, you might not want to do that this morning, but put your heart out there. And whatever is attached to it that's not good, cut it off. That's the idea. Isn't it? So verse 25 again. For indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you're a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. If therefore the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? So even though a Gentile or somebody's not circumcised, if they keep the law, what have they done? They've cut off things in their life that God doesn't approve of. So even though they're physically uncircumcised, in the eyes of God, they've cut things out of their lives that they shouldn't be practicing. Verse 27. Will not he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you, who though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? So here you have this Gentile, Greek, whatever, keeps the law. God considers him as circumcised because he's cut things out of your life. But you Jews who are circumcised, who do have the law, but because you transgress it, what happens? That other person's going to judge you. This person who wasn't an Israelite still tried to be as righteous as he could. And how is that going to be compared with the person who is an Israelite that is practicing unrighteousness? That's your judge. Verse 28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. That idea, well, let's read verse 29. But he is a Jew, and I think referring to here, he is one chosen of God. He is the one that is right with God, who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart. That you've taken your heart and you've cleaned the stuff off of your heart. You've cut it out. You've cut things out of your life that God does not approve of. So our circumcision is that of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter or the letter of the law. And his praise is not from men, but from God. Where do you get your praise? Where do you think these people got their praise? Where do you think the Jews who were wrong, all these things we talked about, who even though they were teaching and preaching and, you know, so on and so on, they weren't practicing that. Where did they get their praise? From men. Does it matter what man thinks? It matters to us what God thinks. And it says, his praise is not from men, but from God. Remember, we talked about it in verse 8, those who have selfish ambitions. So is your Christianity, is your religion a selfish ambition? Is it that you want to be praised by men? Is it just good in your workplace that you people look up to you because you're religious? Is it good here? We've been talking Sunday nights about leadership, different things like that. Do you want to be a leader so you can be seen by men? Or is that what God wants you to do? And your praise is going to come from God. It doesn't matter what men think. It matters what God thinks. We hope that we have a good relationship with men, but our first priority is that we have that relationship with God. So where are you? Do you fall into, and I do, I'll be the first to admit, you know, problems here. I think the hypocrisy we see in, I see hypocrisy in my life. I need to change that. Do you have hypocrisy in your life? Is your religion to be seen by men? Is your religion, you know, with the idea that God's going to cut you some slack and not judge you so harshly as you might think? Because you've been a member of the church for so long. You're raised in the church. Whatever. We're hanging our hat, if you will, on things that are not right. And that's what he's telling us in these chapters. God is going to be that just God, not to show partiality. Are you ready? Am I ready for God's judgment? Because it could happen now, or it could happen 50 years. I don't know, but am I ready? Is my life, do I do the things out of my heart? Are my deeds going to be judged correctly? Meaning that I'm doing things that are correct in the eyes of God. It's up to you. Think about those things. Hopefully that was an encouragement for you. Hopefully God was honored in our lesson this morning. If you have any needs, I encourage you to come forward as we stand and sing.